The second reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 7 to 31. This is found on page 244. Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached under his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, there you go. That's the narrative, the start of the narrative in the book of Judges. I still remember the first time I read that passage on Ehud I was a student. I was determined to read through the Bible, and I got to Judges. And if you were in the room at the time, as I was sat on my bed reading that passage, I think my face was something like, I couldn't believe that this was in the Bible, and this story certainly stuck with me. It was one that stuck with me, but whether I understood why it was there is another question. At St. Mary's, we are convinced that all of the Bible is here for a reason, and it is of great benefit to all who grapple with it. We want to understand what it is saying and why the author wrote it. We are convinced that this passage here not only contains a shocking story, but one that has a purpose, and it's important to us today. So let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord would speak to us through this shocking story now. Father, we thank you so much for all of your word. Lord, we thank you that there are still so many parts of it that we do not understand, that surprise us. Lord, we thank you that that shows us that we aren't there yet. We've still got much more to learn about you and your plans. And Father, we pray now in this time, Lord, please would you be teaching us. Please would you be changing us by your word. And please would you speak to each one of us as we spend this time in Judges tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you've closed that passage, do turn it back open. We're going to be referring to it a few times. And we start our first point. It might not be coming up. It's on this screen, not on the one in the back. There we go. Our first point, we're looking at Othniel, that first judge. Othniel, showing the faithful one. Othniel, showing the faithful one. That's our first point. And Othniel is our worked example. Last week, Will showed us this, which is coming up on the screen. It's the judge's cycle. This is a basic cycle that the writer of the Judges explains in chapter 2 of Judges. And we see this cycle clearly worked out in this man's life, Othniel. I don't know if you've ever had to teach someone how to play a game. If you're good at teaching someone how to play a game or something, you'll tell them kind of the aim of the game, you'll tell them some of the rules, and then you might give them a worked example. So say, probably one of the worst games out there, Monopoly. I'm sorry if any of you like Monopoly, but say I was explaining Monopoly to someone, I might say, if you roll a 3, there you go, you land on, I think it's Whitechapel Road, or something like that, and then you get to choose whether to buy it or not. And that would be kind of me explaining, giving a worked example of how to play the game, and hopefully the rules will become clearer. These verses on Othniel are our worked example, showing clearly the cycle previously explained in chapter 2 of Judges. So looking down at the passage of verse 7, we see the first stage of the cycle, Israel's sin. They worship the gods of the Canaanites, these gods called the Baals and the Asherahs. And then, verse 8, the next stage, God sold them into the hands of the enemy king, Cushan-Rishathaim. They were subject to him for 8 years. Verse 9, the Israelites eventually see how desperate their situation is, and they cry out to the Lord. And in the second half of verse 9, we see it says, he, God, raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz. Othniel then leads the Israelites into battle and defeats this king, Cushan-Rishathaim. And then the final stage, verse 11, there was peace for 40 years. Do we see how closely this example of Othniel fits with the judge's cycle? But why do it? Why does the writer have this worked example? Well, firstly, it really happened. It's history. But secondly, and more importantly, the writer is showing us clearly who is truly faithful. In our worked example, the flesh of kind of a full narrative story has been taken away. I'm sure there's lots more that could have been said about Othniel and this time for the Israelites. And we just see the bare bones of the story. And the thing that comes across, the thing that is so clear, is that the Lord is faithful and Israel is not. Every action that the Lord does in these verses is one of faithfulness. God firstly displays his jealous anger at his cheating people. In God's faithfulness, his anger burned against Israel. Now, we wouldn't often think of that being faithfulness, would we? But like a loving husband who could not ignore the adulterous acts of his wife, God cannot ignore the unfaithfulness of his people. God's goal is not to punish, but to discipline. He is wanting to draw his adulterous people back to him. He shows his faithfulness in his anger. Friends, we need to know the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is the antidote to two poisons that kind of are in our hearts. The first poison, our hearts tells us, God does not care about idolatry. Our hearts say sometimes, it does not matter if I worship the gods of Western culture, the god of comfort, the god of sex, the god of money. It is no big deal if my worship of these gods leads me away from worshiping the God of the Bible. It won't do me any harm if I make my own comfort my number one priority. It won't be a big deal if I prioritize my sexual desire over the commands that Jesus and God makes. God won't mind if I always choose to watch TV over praying to him. Our hearts at times tell us these things are no big deal. Everyone else does them, and they get away with it. But verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. God is faithful, and he loves us. God cannot ignore our unfaithfulness, and he wants to lead us back to him. Friends, we cannot just ignore our idolatry, because God certainly doesn't. But God does not only show his faithfulness in punishing and disciplining, but he also rescues his people. Verse 9, that wonderful but. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The same faithful God does not only punish, but he provides a deliverer. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, talking of Othniel, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. All the Israelites had done was cry out to God, yet God sent a deliverer to rescue them. Now, we may avoid that first poison of our hearts. We may know the seriousness of our idolatry. But perhaps this second poison is the one that gets us. Our hearts tell us, God cannot take me back because of my idolatry. I am too sinful. God hates me or dislikes me. I've been drunk too many times now. God couldn't possibly accept me. Still, no one knows I'm a Christian at school. I couldn't possibly be in a relationship with God. But God is faithful to us. Romans 5, coming up on the screen, says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, like you and me and all of us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we find ourselves doubting, could God possibly want to rescue me? Well, Romans 5 makes us look to the cross. There we see Jesus Christ, our deliverer, carrying out his rescue. He did not save us as people who deserve it. But what does it say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins really do matter. But doesn't that make it all the more wonderful that God is willing to rescue us even while we were still sinners? An archbishop in the early 20th century said this of our salvation. All is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption, my kind of salvation, is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Cry out to the Lord. God is a faithful, loving husband that cannot ignore our unfaithfulness. But God's faithfulness does not stop there. He has been faithful to send the deliverer, Jesus Christ. He has created a rescue plan. He is a faithful husband who will take us back. Shouldn't we be praising God for this truth? We have done nothing to deserve being rescued. We think of our own lives, how far from being faithful we have been. But God is faithful. Praise him. Next up, we see Ahab. This is our next big point. Ahab showing the mighty king. Ahab showing the mighty king. Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the kind of the consequences are the same as before, second half of verse 12. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. But verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Again, Ahud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. God continues to show his compassion on his people. And we are taken into this story of this deliverer, Ahud. Now, films on similar topics or kind of a similar storyline can have a very different kind of tone and feel, can't they? So, for example, you can have a serious action film. At every corner, you're on the edge of your seat, your heart's beating faster. And then all of a sudden, something comes out of nowhere. You jump, gunfire, and the battle commences. Whereas you can have quite a similar type of story, can't you? Which is actually a comedy. So you might have hugely hilarious kind of comedy deaths, or when the action comes up, things are so silly that you can't help cracking up. We can have the same story, but they can have very different tone to them. The story of Ahud in tone is much more comedy than intense action. Ahud is the hero. He has this kind of perfect plan to kill the villain, King Eglon. Ahud is a left-handed man. It's very specific about this in the passage. Some reckon this might mean that he's possibly disabled in his right hand, but I don't think we really know that for sure. But what is clear is being a left-handed man is part of Ahud's advantage. No one in the palace suspects him of being a risk to the king. So Ahud manages to get past their security guards and their kind of, I don't know, their sensors through the gates. And there he comes before Eglon. Now our villain, King Eglon, is described here as a very fat man. It's probably a sign of his kind of privileged position. He prefers the feasts rather than the battlefields. And he's able to make that choice. He's able to decide, I prefer to feast rather than go out with my army to the battlefield. Eglon is clearly an ambitious king. He has made the Israelites his subjects. We can kind of picture him, can't we, with lots of pomp and show. He is the king that brings great fear to the Israelite people. So in verse 19, looking down at it, Ahud is stood before the great king and his attendants. Ahud has an idea. He says, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king, not suspecting a thing, clears the room and everyone scarpers. Then Ahud, copying what he's seen in all his favorite films, decides on his punchline. I have a message from God for you. And as if in slow motion, Ahud draws his sword and plunges it into the belly of the king. Now, all sorts of detail is given to this moment if we look at the passage. And some of the versions tell us some pretty disgusting things. It says, actually, his bowels discharged at this moment. Disgusting. A few giggles from the youth over there. Excellent. Just Sarah. A disgusting moment. But I think it definitely adds to the comedy of it all. And then Ahud scarpers and locks the door behind. Meanwhile, we get the servants, having had their tea break, deciding they should probably go back to the king. As they get closer, the stench gets worse. They say to each other, classic Eglon. Classic Eglon. That's Simon this time, great. Classic Eglon and all his feasts. They do no good for his digestive system. Meanwhile, they get there and arrive at the door, and the door is locked. We can imagine there, standing outside, fingers on noses, walking up and down these servants, discussing, can we knock? No, we can't knock. You knock. No, you knock. Yeah, okay. Rock, paper, scissors. And eventually they kind of knock, they realize he's not there, get in, and find Eglon there, dead. This is the first domino that falls. There we see, in verse 28, Ahud then leads the Israelites to defeat 10,000 Moabites, and then peace for 80 years. I hope we can see the comedy aspect of this story. And it is clear that Eglon is the butt of the joke. The ambitious king killed by the hero that no one saw as a risk. Eglon, the great man, now only to be remembered as the toilet king. So what's the point? Well, it's pretty simple. The greatest of the Lord's enemies are laughable before the Lord and his deliverer. For all Eglon's might and power as king, he ends up as a powerless laughingstock, and he didn't see it coming. We have already seen in the Judges that there's a huge issue for the Israelites, and that it's that they forget the might of the Lord. They instead see the might of the other nations. They look to the kings and the gods that surround them, but forget the Lord. And don't we find it tempting to do the same? We see the power that opposes the gospel today in our nation. The politicians, the media, the social campaigns, our culture in general. How often we see the might surrounding us and fail to see the might of the Lord. Psalm 2, coming up on the screen, that Victoria read for us, says this. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Friends, the Bible is clear. The Lord is the mighty King. There is no contest. He laughs at all those that oppose him. He scoffs at them because he knows the way the things are going to turn out. And much like Ehud, God has sent us a deliverer that many see as no threat, weak and powerless. Isaiah describes our deliverer as a man despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus Christ, who seems so weak to so many, is our deliverer. And Jesus Christ, our deliverer, trumps the mightiest of human powers. Many do not suspect it. Many do not see it coming. But nothing can compare to the might of our King, the Lord, and his deliverer. Finally, and very briefly, we are going to look at that final judge, Shamgar, showing the Saviour without limits. Shamgar showing the Saviour without limits. Verse 31, if we look down at it together. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, I don't know if you're a routine person, you love routine structure, kind of consistency. Well, if you are, you may find the story of Shamgar difficult. He does not follow the patterns we've seen. He stands out like a sore thumb. His account is extremely short if you look at it. There are none of the normal markers of the judge's cycle that we had on the screen. The Lord isn't even mentioned. And it is very likely that Shamgar isn't even an Israelite. But let's make one thing clear, that the Lord is involved throughout the judges. Whether mentioned in the text or not, Othniel, our worked example, sets the expectation that the Lord raises up the deliverers. And Shamgar is no different. And this brief verse reminds us that we cannot put God in a box. As much as we find it difficult, God does not stick to our kind of judges' cycles. In this verse, God saves his people in a miraculous way through an outsider and a farming implement. God's people can take no credit. God is the Savior without limits, and he deserves all the glory. So the Lord has raised up three deliverers so far, and they have provided a fix, but only a temporary one. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The fix is only temporary because the judges are temporary. They die. And it's temporary because they have won military battles, sure, but they have not solved the real issue, the hearts of God's people. When will we find a judge that will live forever? When will we find a judge who will tackle the issue of the human heart? Will it be the judge in next week's passage? Well, it's unlikely, but let's wait to see what we hear next week from the judges. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you that despite our unfaithfulness to you, you have been so faithful to us. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness in showing our need for you. Thank you so much, ultimately, for your faithfulness in giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us whilst we were still sinners. Father, thank you that you are the mighty King. Help us to trust in you over and above all the powers that surround us. And Lord, thank you so much that we cannot keep you into our kind of man-made boxes. Thank you that you are the mighty King who does the unexpected, who works in miraculous ways to rescue your people. Lord, we thank you again for your word and all you teach us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.